privilege to stand here for you and to talk about the subject of baptism and its relationship to the things that it cannot do, that we might have the perspective that God would have us. We're grateful to have you with us. We've got some visitors tonight as well. And if you have any questions about the things that we teach, we certainly would like to entertain those questions and answer them for you. The subject of baptism, as we mentioned this morning, is that something that this act cannot do is that it cannot change your heart. It's the Word of God that changes a man's heart when it is applied to it. We talked about how preaching does that this morning. We also mentioned this morning that baptism will not change your life here, your physical life, in the sense that we're talking about it will not make you healthier tomorrow than you were today. The act of baptism will not make your social life necessarily any fuller. It's not the reason why we're baptized. It will not make your business life more successful necessarily either. It will not make your academic life or your family life any better necessarily, though it can have an effect on that when we all walk together in God's Word. There is a blessing that comes from that. It's a blessing to live and have a wife that is a sister in Christ, as well as having children that are brothers in Christ as well, or sisters in Christ. And so having that intact is, of course, an enhancement to the relationship that we have. But many people have bought into a health and wealth gospel that if I obey God, then everything else in life is necessarily to be really, really peachy. And that's, of course, not the intent. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Chapter 3, verse 1. And so our mind needs to elevate away from the things here and onto things above. As we continue to talk about what baptism will not do, it cannot remove temptation from your life. James tells us that we are tempted by the things in which we desire. He says here in James chapter 1, verse 14, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. It's kind of like a kid when he kicks a ball out and rolls out in the street. He's drawn away out into the street to get it. That's the way sin is for us at times. It has an allurement, an attraction, and we're drawn to it. Like a moth sometimes to a flame, but we are drawn to it nonetheless. And notice, after you're baptized, you still have desire. You're still who you are. You're still you. But there is a change that takes place, a change that we'll end this lesson with as we talk about it from Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 4. But you're still going to have temptation. You know, Jesus' own example teaches us these things. In Matthew chapter 3, in chapter 3, in verse 13, Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And you know, I kind of empathize. I would not feel comfortable being in John's shoes. And it's not because he's living out in the wilderness and all of that. It's because of what happens here. This would be an incredibly uncomfortable moment. John, it says, tried to prevent him, saying in verse 14, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. Think of the predicament that John is in, where the creator of the universe in human form is coming to John to be baptized. No, I can't do that. I can totally get where John is. I can totally understand where he is, but the Lord's response is important. Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. This was according to the will of God. And Jesus was going to obey the will of God, and it sets an example for you and me. When we see Jesus begin his ministry, he begins it first by being baptized. And then he allowed him, and when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, as we talked about this morning, the going down and the coming up, the burial. Behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." At his baptism, God speaks out of the sonship of Christ. I suggest to you that when we're baptized, we can't expect to hear a voice from heaven like this, but we are adopted into God's family as his children when we are baptized. But you know what happens right after this, chapter 3? Where does Jesus go? In chapter 4, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Where does the temptation come? The temptation follows immediately after his baptism. Now, he was tempted in all points, even as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. And the Hebrew writer is clear to emphasize without sin, but he was still tempted nonetheless, and temptation will continue to come. It will not end. In fact, it may be enhanced, because now you have pledged allegiance to Christ, and Satan is going to seek to nullify, cancel out, and make void that commitment that you have made. That pattern is there for our benefit. Temptation and evil. Baptism will not prevent evil from entering your life, however you want to define evil. But I'm specifically talking about sin. I know evil can be used in different ways, of misfortune, for example. But I'm talking about sin. You know, Simon, sin is a choice. Sin is not an unavoidable cliff. Sin is a decision that we make. Sometimes it's based out of ignorance, and we walk into that sin based on ignorance. Sometimes it's just plain willful, hardened rebellion against the Word of God. But nonetheless, sin is a falling away, or a leaving, I should say, of the Word of God, of the commandments of God. And so here in Acts chapter 8, here is a man whom I am thankful is in Scripture. And we read of Simon, who was previously the successful sorcerer and deceiving people with his magical acts. And we read in verse 13 that he had heard the preaching of Philip, and Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. Please appreciate the example of Simon. He heard the same message that you hear. He heard the same one. Now, he was able to see miraculous deeds to verify that message, but we can see those deeds as well through the eye of faith. And he made that confession. He reached the point that, yes, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and upon that faith, we see that he is baptized here in verse 13. And Simon did not just end there. We often do not impress upon people what this verse says. It says he continued with Philip. Here's a man that continued to follow with Philip, continued to be a faithful disciple of Christ. But then temptation came, and yielding to temptation followed. In verse 18, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Why would he do that? Well, probably he doesn't understand the concept of the Holy Spirit, the purpose of the Holy Spirit. He's a new convert. He probably doesn't understand that. He probably also has greed and some pride issues at work within. And he is thinking that if I can pay for this, then I can also give this to others. And it says here, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, just because he thought he could do that doesn't mean that he could do that. He was wrong about the purchasing of the Holy Spirit, and he was wrong about the role in giving the Holy Spirit. Philip was there all these days preaching and doing miraculous gifts among the people of Samaria. But Philip could not convey that power to another person. He could not give them that power. He was a miracle worker. All you have to do is read chapter 8, verse 4 through 8. He worked miracles, but Philip could not give this power to anyone. Then the apostles come down and they are able. In fact, they pray that they could receive the Holy Spirit because he had not fallen upon them in verse 16. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord. Check it out there in verse 16. They were not Holy Spirit baptized. They had only, these Samaritans had only been baptized in the name of the Lord. And what do we mention baptism in the name of the Lord is? Separated from Holy Spirit baptism. We saw that from Acts chapter 10, verse 47 this morning. Holy Spirit baptism is its own thing that God does. Water baptism in the name of the Lord is what men do and what we must do if we're going to be saved. And these Samaritans were saved from their sins, but they did not have the gift of the Holy Spirit in the sense of a power. And Peter says to Simon, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Does it sound like he's saved? Here is a man who believed and was baptized and continued, three steps, continued, it's explicitly stated, continued with Philip. But now we see his heart is not in the right condition. Is he saved? No, he's not saved. In verse 22, repent therefore of this wickedness, this your wickedness, it's wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. Here was a man who was lost, then he was saved, believing and obeying, and then he was lost. He committed a sin. Wickedness was in play. His heart was bitter, and he was bound by the shackles of sin. Yet, the solution was repent and pray. And his heart is now seen in verse 23. He doesn't get mad in a huff and no longer continue, but rather his response is, pray for me. That is a response of contrition. It's a response of humility and recognition of the truth that had been pointed out to him. Pray to the Lord for me. Oh, that all lost sheep would have that kind of attitude. Oh, that all lost sheep would make that kind of statement. Pray for me that these things do not come to pass. That they would display that kind of humility. What a great day that would be. Peter, an apostle, Barnabas, a sojourner, a traveler, a companion of Paul. These are mentioned in Galatians chapter 2, 11 through 14 as playing the hypocrite. Did evil come into Peter's life? Did it come into Barnabas' life? Yes, hypocrisy did. Playing politics with religion and withdrawing yourself from the Gentile converts when certain Jewish converts come along. It was hypocrisy. Peter was withstood by Paul to his face before everyone. He was rebuked. And then it was written down in letter form. Had we not had the letter of Galatians, you and I would never know this even happened. But because it was written in Galatians, it wasn't just those in Antioch that heard this and were familiar with this. Now it's a letter that exposes this crime to the entire world for all ages to follow. Galatians has been read and studied by generation after generation after generation since that time. Peter was called to the carpet and he held no ill will. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. He refers to Paul as beloved brother, writing this, of course, after this event. And you can think of Paul who said, I have to continually buffet my body or discipline my body. Because if he did not do that, he could also sin. He could fall into sin. And when he preached to others, he would himself would be disqualified. He would be a castaway. So being baptized does not create an aura around you by which all evil and trial and temptation cannot penetrate. There is no magical shield. And I stress magical. We need the armor of God, but the armor of God, folks, is right here in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's something you choose to wear, you choose to put on, and you choose to use. There is no passive aura. There is no passive armor that just somehow, like a force field, protects you from these things. They will come. Baptism cannot permanently secure eternal life. Baptism is about remitting old sins, all of your past sins. It does not give you license to continue to sin, nor does it forgive you of future sins. We do not believe in once saved, always saved. We believe what the Scripture says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. If baptism permanently secured your eternal state with God, why would Paul write to these brethren to work out their salvation with fear and trembling? Why would he do that? Why would he say these things? Paul himself mentions here in chapter 3 that I have not yet attained, but we see a man here in chapter 3 that's reaching forward to the things to attain them and pressing on toward the goal. And then he tells the Philippians, and notice verse 15, after he talks about I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, he says, therefore, let as many of us as are mature have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to him. Does it sound like Paul subscribes to once saved, always saved? No, he says, I want everyone to have this same mature mind, that salvation is something that we're reaching forward to. We're working out with fear and trembling and marching on, so to speak. I haven't already attained that, verse 12. Not already perfected. I press on that I may lay hold. And we can forfeit that goal, just as Simon did in Acts chapter 8, just as Peter did momentarily there in Galatians chapter 2 when he was playing the hypocrite. We can forfeit that. So the Bible is full of warnings about departing from grace. We're not going to give a huge list on that. We're simply just going to supply this one passage, which is clear as anything, where the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 3:12 says, beware. This is a warning. Beware. There's like a big warning sign here that pops out of Scripture and hits you right in the eyes. Wake up! Look! Beware! Beware what? Beware who? Who is to beware? Brethren. It's a warning to brethren. This is not a warning to those who are already in sin, living as the children of the devil. These are those who have made their call and election and have their inheritance registered and reserved in heaven, and these brethren are in danger, lest there be in any of you an evil heart. Yes, evil can come into brethren. As we've mentioned already, baptism doesn't keep the evil away. We can still, by our own will, welcome that into our lives if we choose. And it is an evil. You know what? Unbelief is evil. We don't often think of that. But when you leave God, when you depart from God, you have committed evil. You have committed wickedness. Unbelief is wickedness. When you read Revelation 21, verse 8, the cowardly, the unbelieving, those are the inhabitants of hell in Revelation 21, verse 8. And here we read the warning, beware of an evil heart. How many of us actually think of unbelief as evil? We think of murder as evil. We think of fornication as evil. Idolatry as evil. But you know what? Unbelief is evil. Departing from God is evil. It's wicked. God hates it. And it's possible. And we can do it. And I hope that we don't. And his letter here, you know, is really emphasizing the need to stay the course and to not draw back to perdition. Baptism, and our final point is this, it cannot give life to the living, but only to the dead. Baptism does not save the saved. It's not something that is done to the saved. It's not something that is done to those that are already one with God or one with Christ. Baptism is an act that stands between two different people in two different states. In Ephesians chapter 2, notice the first, verses 1 through 3, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, this is in the past, you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once walked. We all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. When Paul talks about the dead, he calls them dead in trespasses and sins. Dead in trespasses and sins, verse 1. The idea here of trespasses is a deviation from the court. Just like I mentioned about the kid supposed to stay in the yard, the ball gets kicked out of the yard, and he blindly goes into the street where an oncoming truck is headed to grab it. He deviates away from where he should be. If I'm supposed to go to Lubbock from Blue Springs, and I get all the way down to Houston, I've deviated from the course, right? The deviation. This is what trespasses means here, to deviate from the way of truth. And then he mentions sins also, which those who understand this Greek word that's used here say meant originally the missing of a mark. When applied to moral things, the idea is similar. It is missing the true end of life, and so it is used as a general term for sin. It means both the act of sinning and the result, the sin itself. Missing the mark. I always think of the archer who's aiming for that goal, that target, but he misses the mark. His arrow deviates away. And this is the way we sometimes run our course. This is what this verses 1 through 3 is all about. When you're walking according to the spirit of the air, according to the, you know, you're going to walk as disobedient. You're going to deviate from the way of truth. You're going to miss the mark, the end of life's goal. And so he talks about how we once were. Notice Paul puts himself into this class, among whom also we all once conducted. Even Paul himself was there. Just because he was an apostle does not mean he did not have a trainload of sins in which he had connected with his soul. Just because he was an apostle does not mean he lived in the way that God would have had him to live before he was an apostle. And just because he was religious before he was an apostle does not make him a holy man. He was a murderer, a blasphemer, and an arrogant individual. He himself tells us that. And so he says, you know, we all once walked according to the course of the world or walked with the world. We were ruled by our lust, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind in verse 3. We were by nature then children of wrath. You see where the end result left us, the missing of the mark? It leads to being children of wrath, not children of God. But something happened. Notice in chapter 2, verse 5, and the scripture reading that was read, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Even when we were dead and deviating from the truth, living an ungodly life, walking with the world, God Himself did something. What did He do? As was mentioned in the Lord's Supper this morning, Jesus died for our sins to glorify God and to provide us a way unto God. Here in Ephesians, He's talking about something that took place by the grace of God, by the faith of man. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. So we have been made alive, verse 5. But notice in verse 5 that he says, made us alive, and then underscore these three words, together with Christ. Being made alive is together with, not apart or separate from, but with Jesus Christ. So, what we see here now is a change. Once ruled by lust, walking with the world, dead in sin, now a change happens. We're made alive with God. And how are we walking? How are we walking now? As you think about, we were walking according to the course of the world in verse 2. How does the Christian walk now? Well, if you stay in Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 10, the end of our scripture reading, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. God prepared beforehand that we should what? Walk in Him. Notice the different course. Rather than walking according to the course of the world, we are now walking according to the course of God. Works that are made good and understood as good and defined as good by God. We are exhorted in chapter 4 to walk worthy of the calling. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I'm begging you, to walk worthy of the calling which with which you were called. What's that course like? Well, keep reading in verse 2, with all lowliness, as opposed to arrogance, gentleness, as opposed to bitterness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is about a new goal and a new walk, to have unity, a course that is completely different from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It is a course that is in love. In chapter 5, verse 2, he says, walk in love as Christ also loved us. Now we're not looking at the world any longer, but we are looking at Christ, and we're not looking at the pattern that the world would have us live in, but now we are walking according to the pattern of Christ, as Christ also has loved. We love as He loved. What did He do? He's given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Walking in love means a sacrificial walk. Walking circumspectly in chapter 5, verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Now, notice again the contrast. There's only two walks. You are either walking as a fool, or you are walking as a wise man. That's true with me. I am either a foolish walking person or I'm a wise walking person. And the circumspectly here, the Greek word that's translated walk circumspectly, this descriptive here of the walk, the Greek word means accurately. The Greek word here means exactly and diligently. Walk accurately. Which means now we have a new goal, a new course, a new path, footsteps to follow, and we must follow that path accurately. If we deviate, we're getting off the trail. We're going to get lost. And backpacking in the Red River Gorge in Kentucky, you don't get off the trail. You stay on the trail. If you get lost, they're not going to find you unless you're on the trail. You're not going to be able to make it out of there unless you're on the trail. Stay on the trail. And if you don't, sometimes you can fall to your peril. Cliffs that go straight down. Stay on the course. Don't deviate away. This is the circumspect walk that the child of God must have in this world so that he doesn't fall to his doom. That he walks wise, not as a fool. Not as a fool. You know, as you think about being ruled by lust, well, talks about ruled by lust, but what are we ruled by now? Well, there's a new man. There's a new mind. There's no longer that lust fulfilling the desires of the mind and of the flesh. But the apostle begins to talk about a new life. Now, he reverts back to that old life in chapter 4, verse 17 through 19. He says, "I therefore testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness." This is not the walk that we are living in any longer, but he says Christ has made a different course for you and me, because we are a different man. He says in verse 20, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus." Make no mistake about it, the truth is nowhere else but Jesus Christ. He's the anchor for the soul. That's where the truth is. That's where the way of truth is. "That you put off concerning your former conduct." Notice he calls this former conduct the old man, "which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust." I'll talk about deceitful lust in another lesson, but they are lusts that are deceitful. And he says, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind." The energy, the thinking, the perspective, the hopes, the goals, all that you have perception-wise in your mind is now to change and to be renewed. Renewed how? According to the truth that is in Christ, as we talked about in verse 24, "that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." So what would this mean? This would mean, verse 25, that we speak the truth. This would mean that as a new man, we speak the truth. We do not lie. This would mean as the new man, we control anger rather than allow anger to control us, verse 26. This would mean, as the new man, that we do not give the devil opportunities to bring us down, but that we stay circumspect in our walk with Christ, verse 27. This means that the person who stole stops stealing, and that now he works with his hands what is good, and he, in fact, rather than stealing, he actually gives to those who have need. The new man, new perspective, new outlook, new goals, new ambitions, new desires. It's a change that takes place. Living to gratify the flesh is something every single one of us here in this building and outside of this building has done. Make no mistake about it. You're not alone in that. We've been there. We've done that. You cannot, your conversion is a testimony itself of that. The fact that you named Christ, the fact that you were baptized, meant that you understood there were crimes attached to your soul that were against God. Now, the kinds of lust and depraved thoughts change from me to you, from you and the person next to you and the person behind you, but it's all the same. It's all the same group. It's all the same falling out. It's the same group of wickedness. The lust of the flesh are specified by the apostle. We are not left in doubt as to know what the nature he is talking about when he talks about the various kinds of desires from the flesh. He says in Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 19 that the works of the flesh are evident. We should understand sin is evident. When we match the life next to the word, it becomes very evident as to where we have fallen. And he says here in verse 19, adultery, that should be evident, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Maybe you didn't murder somebody, but have you ever been joined in with a revelry type party? Maybe you weren't involved in full-fledged, being plastered, but did you socially drink with somebody? Did you participate in drug use in any form, any shape, any size? Did you live in a way that was maybe you wouldn't classify it as adultery, but was it fornication nonetheless? A form of fornication? A kind of fornication? Perhaps it wasn't even fornication, but would it have led to fornication? And Paul says these are evident. These things are understood, and these are works of the flesh. And this new man is someone who has seen this. He doesn't want to go back there. The challenge for the Christian, though, is that this old man has a way of resurrecting on Monday. He has a way of resurrecting in a heated exchange to now where wrath is no longer controlled. He has a way of resurrecting in our speech when we're talking with others that make us inflamed. He has a way of resurrecting in passion and in lust. And we've got to keep that man crucified and keep him down. We cannot erase our past. We cannot pretend it never existed. We all have a past that has existed. God has seen every day of that past. He sees the present as well. We recall the days of darkness. We recall the times in which we were selfish. We think about that, and of course it humbles us. We require the wild. We think about that wild and impetuous moments in our lives. We think about the vile, the wicked ways in which we have conducted ourselves, or perhaps even the thoughts of vileness that once plagued our minds. And we think now how dark that should be. That should appear, that way should appear grim. It should look dark so that we can appreciate the life that Jesus has given to us in the death of Himself. Hence, corruptness of speech no longer has a place within us, nor any of these other forms of the flesh which are worked from a dead and corrupt individual. We're no longer to be ruled by lust. Likewise, we are no longer children of wrath, but now we are what kind of children? The Bible says, dear children of God. Rather than being children that God looks at and says, that person's going to be destroyed, he's an ungodly, vile individual, a transformation has occurred, to where now God says, that's my dear child. That's my son. That's my daughter. Children of light, Ephesians chapter 5. He talks about being a child of God in chapter 5, verse 1. Then he says in verse 8, for you're all once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Jay led us in song this morning, the fruit of the Spirit. Completely different than the works of the flesh, even the names themselves. Fruit of the Spirit versus works of the flesh. And he says here, for the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. The child of wrath lives in them. He blankets himself. He drapes his life with wickedness and lust and the pleasures of the world. The child of God looks upon these things and exposes them with a light, the light of God's Word. And he sees them for what they are. He makes them evident, but he himself will refuse to participate in them. What a contrast. But my question is this. Where is that point? Where is that point? That I go from this to this. Where is that? There has to be a place. God knows that we need to know there is a place. Because if we didn't know there's not a place, What would our conscience say? Our conscience would condemn us. Our conscience would leave us in doubt. But there is a place that is marked in our lives from which we grow dead to sin, living for the pleasures of the world, to where we grow alive in Christ, living for what is right with Him. Where is that place? Verse 5 and 6. Verse 5 and 6 tell us where that place is. When we were dead in trespasses, made us alive. And please appreciate three togethers. I mean, Paul could not emphasize this anymore. The togetherness with Christ. Together with Christ, made us alive together, and I emphasize with Christ. It's something that Jesus Himself is a participant in. And that's why He says, by grace you have been saved. But what else is with Christ, together with Christ, and raised us up together? There is a raising up together with Christ. We are being raised from something together with Christ. And, Paul says, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, the togetherness of Christ is stressed. We were made alive together with Him. We were made alive together when we were raised with Him. And when we were raised with Him, we are sitting with Him, together with Him in heavenly places. In chapter 1, verse 20, we read that He worked in Christ, which He worked in Christ. He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places. And where are we seated? Chapter 2, verse 6. In the heavenly places in Christ. Jesus as our King is also our pledge. He is where we will be. And it is as if we are sitting there with Him. But how do I get to this place? Well, this place is heaven itself. Jesus said in John chapter 14 that I go and prepare a place for you. He prayed to our Father. Notice this prayer in John chapter 17, the Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17. In John chapter 17. In verse 24, he prays to God, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me. Notice, you gave them to me, future tense, now they may be with me. Right? They may be with me. Paul is seeing that we are made to sit together with Christ in heavenly places. And in verse 24 of John 17, where I am, that they may be with me where I am, and they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. The Lord's Prayer is that we will ultimately, literally, be with Him in heavenly places. But right now, you are sitting with Christ. In one form and sense, when you are a Christian, you are reigning with Him. But where specifically does this begin? That we are raised together with Christ. That we are made alive together with Christ. Well, Paul is saying the same thing in Ephesians that he says in Romans, that he says in Colossians. A little bit different words, a little bit different expressions, but they are all nonetheless the same. And we read in Romans chapter 6, verse 5, that we are united together in the likeness of His death. Whatever this place is where we are raised with Christ together, we are also united together with Him in the likeness of what He has done. And the likeness, I say, to what Jesus has done. What did Jesus do? Jesus died. He died and He was buried. And we read in chapter 6 of Romans, in verse 6, that knowing this, that our old man, and please underscore in verse 6, our old man, because what were we just talking about in Ephesians? In Ephesians, we were talking about the new man, Ephesians chapter 4, right? 20 through 24, the new man. And the old man was crucified. The old man was put away. Well, Paul here is talking about our old man being crucified. That is something that happens prior to the step of baptism. We are putting to death with repentance and remorse the wicked and filthy life that we've lived. And we are, verse 4, buried with Him through baptism. And the likeness of His death is a burial that takes place. I challenge any person, anywhere, anytime, to show me anywhere in Scripture where there is a burial that unites us with Christ in anything other than the act of baptism. Anything other. I challenge that. You're not going to find it. This is where our connection begins, in this burial. In this burial. It's through baptism. And honest people can see this. Honest people can see this. In Colossians, the sister letter to Ephesians, if I can say that, he says in chapter 2, verse 12, that we are raised with Him through faith. We are raised. We're buried with Him in baptism. We're raised with Him. Raised with Him. What does Paul say in Ephesians 2, verse 5 and 6? Raised up together with Him. Raised up together. We also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, chapter 6, verse 5. This is the place where it begins. So we'll talk about what baptism can do next week. But if we didn't have the state of baptism, our salvation would really be left in limbo. Now we have a concrete anchor, a point that we can focus on, knowing this is when it all began. And with that, baptism puts away all old sins, wiped away clean. Repentance and recognizing those sins, turning from them and praying to God for them, confessing them to Him, that puts away any sins that you would commit later on. But we have an anchor point. We have a beginning stage when we choose to name Christ, repent of our sins, and be buried with Him. I pray for it, that if you're not a child of God tonight, if you're not a dear child, that someone who has that beginning point there, like the Ethiopian treasure we mentioned this morning, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and so they stopped the chariot and He baptized him. I hope that you will not let today come and go. It's another opportunity right here to name the name of Christ, to repent of your sins and be immersed with Him, to be buried with Him. It's an act that God works upon you. People say, oh, baptism is a work. You don't have to do that to be saved. Baptism is a work of God. Where is it ever referred to as a work of man? Where is it ever referred to as a work of darkness? Where is it ever referred to as a work of the flesh? No, what we read in Scripture, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, and specifically verse 12, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. It's an operation that God does upon you to remove all your sins from your soul. If you by faith believe that and accept it, you can do it tonight. Maybe you have sin in your life and you're a Christian. We can pray for you tonight. We can pray for you tonight. Recognize sin for what it is, that it's wickedness. Even as unbelief is wickedness, so are all these other things that would take us away from this work. It's evil. We can pray for you tonight and help you in any way. Please come as we stand and as we sing.